be reading the entire chapter and concluding 1 Peter 5 and 1 Peter, the entire letter today. And for the next three Sundays, we will be focusing, you can go ahead and be reading over there, we'll be focusing on Isaiah 42. Isaiah 42, as we consider the Lord Jesus Christ and His person and His work. And so that'll be what we'll be dealing with the other Sundays in December. And so I hope you'll be going ahead and reading ahead in Isaiah 42, preparing for us to expound together that wonderful chapter. 1 Peter 5, Peter is winding up his letter, and he's winding it up as the entire letter we have been dealing with the theme personal holiness, and that's seen in several areas. And this last area, the fifth division for chapter 5, as I have it, is holy service. Service to others, which is ultimately service to Christ. So we begin in verse 1. Peter says, "The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, you shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Likewise, you younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, and all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud, and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon Him, for He careth for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. Whom resist, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto His eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that you have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To Him be glory and dominion, forever and ever. Amen. By Silvanus, a faithful brother unto you, as I suppose, I have written briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God wherein you stand. The church that is at Babylon, elected together with you, saluteth you, and so doth Marcus, my son. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace be with you all that are in Christ Jesus. Amen." And this is the word of the Lord, and he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Let's pray. Lord, we come to your holy word now, asking for the Spirit's help, His guidance, His illumination, His conviction. Father, teach us your will. Show us the wonderful truths that are contained here in such a manner that we will embrace them and desire to walk in obedience. And Lord, again, we would pray earnestly for anyone here who needs Christ, that you would be pleased this day to draw them to yourself, changing their hard hearts, opening their blind eyes, putting your Spirit in them and causing them to walk in your ways. We commit ourselves to you now, Lord. Ask you to cleanse us with your word. And Lord, again, I want to pray the prayer of David that you would save your people and bless your inheritance. Be their shepherd also and carry them forever. For we ask it all in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. Holy service. There are basically two main divisions in this chapter of who are to render holy service. First of all, holy service is to be rendered by the elders, as he begins. The elders. Now, sometimes in the New Testament, when the word elder or elders is used, it simply means people who are men who are older. But more often than not, and that's the case here, the term elder actually designates the particular office within the local New Testament church of those who are gifted and called to teach and preach the Word of God and to take oversight over the congregation. And we'll talk about what that means in a minute. He mentions that in verse 2. So we understand it to be that way. These are the leaders. And again, notice that Peter uses the plurality. Paul did the same thing. It is necessary, as God is pleased to grant it, and move and raise men up in every assembly, in every local church, no matter their size, big, small, or in between, to have more than one elder. More than one who is gifted and qualified and called to teach and preach and lead the congregation. And so that's why he puts it in the plural. Now, first of all, Peter says that the elders are to render holy service because they are all on common ground with one another. Notice how he puts it. The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder. And the sense of it in the Greek is, I'm just like you fellows. That's really what he's saying. I'm an elder just like the rest of you. Now, again, we've talked about all the way through, and especially when we started 1 Peter, way back in May. When we started, we talked about, and I brought before you, the whole personality profile of Simon Peter. How he had gone from hero to zero, so to speak, and then back to being not now a proud and boastful leader, but a very humble and affectionate leader. After what God had had him go through at the hand of Satan and of his own temptations in the flesh. So we're talking about someone who has the apostolic office and is an actual inspired writer of part of our Bible who says, look, I'm just an elder like the rest of you. And so that's important for us to see. Elders, as far as and including all Christians, are on common ground in God's sight. Now, responsibilities differ, requirements differ, certainly, and accountability differs. But as far as our standing before God, and that's where he's starting with, we're all on the same level ground. We are all and were in need of much grace and mercy to be saved, and we are in need of much mercy and grace to continue to walk with God. And so Peter wants the elders to know that he's not lording it over them when he gives them instruction. It's an exhortation. And we'll talk about that again toward the end of the letter here as he uses that word once again to exhort. So, common ground. All elders, all those who are called to teach and lead, feed the flock, are on common ground. Not only that, though, they share common gifts. Notice, he says, I'm also an elder. I'm a witness, verse 1, of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Now, there's one sense in which we can hear Peter say that and understand that he had something that those to whom he wrote, and certainly to everyone else since then, including us who read this, do not have and did not have, and that is, he actually was an eyewitness, right, of the sufferings of Christ. So it was not simply that he's saying, I was told about it. He says, I was there. In the second letter that we'll get to, we'll start in 2 Peter, Lord willing, in 2018, in January, if Jesus doesn't come first. And so when we get there, we'll hear him refer to that wonderful experience on the Mount of Transfiguration. So we know that Peter saw things that those to whom he wrote, including us, didn't get to see with his eyes. But there is common ground and common gifts here because not only every other elder, but every other believer through the Bible has been what? A witness of the sufferings of Christ. You have to understand that because otherwise we would say, well, only those who were around Jesus when he was arrested, beaten, crucified, buried, and then rose again, only those got to really experience and see the sufferings of Christ. That's not true. Every believer who studies his or her Bible, taught by the Holy Spirit, is a witness to the sufferings of Christ. So again, there are common gifts here. We are given, every Christian, and certainly every elder, as far as the office goes, is given the witness by the Bible of the sufferings of Christ. And we are sharers, all of us, in the glory that is yet to be revealed when Christ returns. But then he goes a little further about the common gifts at the beginning of verse 2, particularly again for those in the office of elder, the position of elder. Feed the flock of God, which is among you, taking the oversight thereof. So, again, the elder is one who has been called and gifted by God to feed and lead the congregation. Those are common gifts. There is no such thing as an elder and another elder who both are gifted and called as one being superior to the other. Now, in practice, in most churches that may have several elders, there's still one who primary responsibility falls on week in and week out to be the main one who stands and opens the Scripture. That's usually the way it goes. That in no way means that that particular elder who preaches more than any of the rest of them, or teaches more than any of the rest of them, is on some higher plane than they are. Okay? And not that he has better or greater or deeper gifts in those areas he's called to minister than the others do. Remember that when Paul gives Timothy and Titus instructions about setting apart elders, he says in both of those pastoral epistle groups that they should be apt to teach. It's one of the requirements. Now that doesn't only mean that they be able to teach, but they love to do it. That they know it's the calling of God upon them. So when he says feed the flock of God, he's not picking out one or two and saying, well, now y'all are the feeders and these other elders are just kind of in the wings waiting to see if that could help in any way. No, it's the requirement of anyone who's set apart into this position by God and by the congregation they're a part of that they feed the flock. Now he uses the word here, feed, that means more than simply put food in the mouth. And I would refer us to, we don't have time to go there, John 21. Remember the resurrected Christ meets with the disciples on the seashore, and Peter has already, before Jesus appears to them, he said, look, you know, the show's over, everything's done, we don't know where Jesus is, I'm going back to fishing. And the rest of them say, we'll go too. And all of a sudden, while they're out there, they see a figure on the land, and they come in, and they say, who are you? Well, he says, have you caught any fish? And they have a little bit, and so he begins to cook it. And he breaks bread with them. And then, of course, they realize it's Jesus. And you remember what happens toward the end of the chapter. Jesus turns to Simon Peter and says, Simon, do you love me? And he says, Lord, you know I love you. And he says, well, then feed my sheep. Three times. But two of those times, Jesus uses the word in the original that simply means to put food in the mouth. The third time that he says, Peter, do you love me? And then says, feed my sheep. He uses the same word that Peter uses here, which literally means to do all the other things, starting with feeding, but all the other things pastorally that are necessary for the good of the sheep. Protection, right? Guarding, guiding, pulling in straying ones, shearing, right? Sheep need that. If it never happens, they get unhealthy. And so what he's saying is, take care of the needs of my sheep. That's what Jesus says to Peter. So that's what he says here in turn to the elders. Take care of the needs of your flock, taking the oversight thereof. Now, again, when he talks about the things that elders should not do in the succeeding passage here, it's obvious that when he says take the oversight, he doesn't mean try to be their boss and tell them where to head in and where to head out. Quite the contrary. Because he says don't be lords over God's heritage. So what does he mean taking the oversight of? Well, it's the same thing that Paul brings out in Hebrews 13 when he says, remember them that have the rule over you, that have taught you the word of God. And submit to their authority because they keep what? Watch over your souls as men that must give an account so that they may do what they do joyfully and not with grief. For that would be what? Unprofitable to you. If the elder or elders had to do what they do for you and with you with grief. No, make it where they can do it with joy. So oversight means exactly what it sounds like. You are overseeing the flock. Taking the oversight of. The word ruling shouldn't scare anybody in Hebrews. It doesn't mean being an ogre and overbearing to people. Some have taken it that way. I'll never forget, back when I lived in New Albany, it was not in the ministry then, quote unquote, but there was a pastor in the area there who had a pretty good sized congregation, and all of a sudden we began to hear that the authorities were questioning him about some monetary issues. And when it all came out, it was revealed that that particular pastor was telling every family in his church that when they got their paychecks, they were to bring them to him. Because he alone had discernment from God how to use them. And they should bring him a list of their basic expenses every month. He would take their checks and deposit it in his own account, and then he'd give them an allowance to cover their expenses. Now, is that not lording over And other things we can say too. But he, this man, and I don't know, probably wasn't even saved. But if he was, he certainly had gotten into a great amount of sin and disobedience to God. He thought that the pastoral situation, the elder situation, would be where he told folks exactly what move to make and what not. That he controlled them. And when Paul says the elders to rule, he doesn't mean control. He means take the lead and show the congregation which way they should walk and oversee them. So there are common ground and common gifts as the elders serve, and then there's common graciousness that must be exercised by them. In verse 2, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly. Now, there's a lot of things can be said about that. I'm going to limit it to two ways that could happen. First of all, constraint could be where someone knows they're supposed to be an elder and they're in that position, but they feel constrained and they don't really want to do all the things that are necessary for the elder to do. So they know they've got to do them, so they do them by constraint, but never willingly. And yes, that could even include teaching the Bible. Oh, I'm expected to crank out a sermon. Guess I'll have to do that. Because people are expecting it. They don't really want to, you see. And it would filter into a lot of other areas. The other way that can happen, and I knew a young man personally, it's happened to a lot, I'm sure, but I knew a young man personally, he was in our church for a while, that this happened to. He was teaching a Sunday school class as a young man, 18, 19, 20 years old, something like that. And God was blessing. And so in that particular church, people at that time said, you know, you're supposed to be a preacher. God's calling you to preach. And he said, I thought, well, I don't feel like that. But people kept saying on and on, you need to go to Bible college. You need to go to seminary. You need to get ready. You're a preacher. Well, he did all that. And God ordained and started pastoring a church. And he said, I wasn't there 2 months. And by the Lord's mercy, realized, I'm not supposed to be doing this. I'm here because people around me told me I should do that. See, that's not willingly then, right? That's by constraint. He realized his calling was not to be a pastor, so he backed out. And he serves the Lord in his job and in the church he's a part of. But he was pushed into the elder position and he wasn't called to. So both of those can happen. There are many other ways it could happen as well. Another part of the common graciousness is, he says at the end of verse 2, not for the gain of money, filthy lucre, the King James puts it, but of a ready mind. It's interesting to me that the Holy Spirit has it phrased something like that. Instead of saying, not for money, but forget about money, he says, not for money, but with a ready mind. And I believe the way that falls out is this. If someone's focused on what they can gain monetarily from serving God, then their mind is not ready. Their mind is not prepared to serve God. Because what is their mind on? Money. And other perks, whatever else might come their way. And they're in it for that. Now, all you got to do, and I'm not recommending you do this, but we're all aware of it pretty much. All you got to do to see that is just watch a little bit of inspirational TV and the many TV preachers that come across there. One recently I heard about, I didn't see the episode, but a brother told me about, he got up and said, well, he already had a jet helicopter to go to different places in, but God told him it wasn't good enough. And so he just told God, well, you need to provide the money for me to have a better jet helicopter. And he said, God provided that because I needed that to go do my traveling around to speak. See that kind of thing? Again, those are dead giveaways. They're very evident, right? That filthy lucre is what's more important to a fellow like that than serving the flock. But see, it can happen in a less obvious way. Someone may not talk about wanting the money they can gain and wanting more and more and more, but it may be that when you watch their life, you see that that's how they're motivated. So again, Peter says, have a ready mind and don't worry about the money. This is not a pat on the back, but it's just been not on my radar screen any time a church has ever dealt with me, the ones I've gone to and pastor or ones I've talked to and didn't go to say, well, what's the package you're offering? Because I always have believed, and it's certainly been proven by the Lord, that if He calls me somewhere, He's going to provide for my family and my needs. Now, I'm not patting myself on the back. I'm just saying that's a work God has done in me. I've never said, okay, what's the bottom line here? What can I expect in a check? I've just never done that. But you know, there are guys who do. And some I know personally who turned down calls to churches because they said their package was not good enough that they offered. I'm not judging. I'm just telling you that that's a trap that happens to anybody, but particularly to those in the office of elder and oversight. And so that's why Peter warns against it. All right? Another part of the common graciousness, verse 3. Neither as being lords over God's heritage, but as being examples to the flock. I've already talked about that, so we didn't need to spend a lot of time there. It connected with the earlier statement. Don't do what you do because you have power inherent in that relationship and you can manipulate folks and tell them to do this and not do that because of the position you're in. He says, don't do that. You're not a lord over God's heritage. You're instead to be an example to the flock. Now, are there times for those in the elder position to have to say to a brother or sister or a whole congregation, look, this needs to stop. We need to do thus and so. Or we're failing to do thus and so. Yes, certainly. That's not lording it over. That's taking the Word of God and applying it to situations that need to be addressed. Peter would never say that me or anybody else is just supposed to stand up here and preach and just hope everything turns out all right. And if everything's going south with the whole congregation, well, I don't dare say anything because that'd be lording it over God's heritage. No, of course not. There's a responsibility to guide, to rebuke, to correct, and so forth. But see, lording it over somebody is a whole different scenario. Because that's where you tell them what to do and what not to do based on your perceived authority, not on God's. See? And the only authority we have is what is exercised through all of us by the Spirit of God. Christ possesses all authority in heaven and earth, right? And so we refer everything to Him. All right. Common ground, common gifts, common graciousness. And lastly, in verse 4, elders and every other believer share a common glory. But particularly here, he's focusing on the rewards that can come to faithful under-shepherds. Verse 4, and when the chief shepherd shall appear, you shall receive a crown of glory that fades not away. Now, every Christian receives glory at Christ's coming and at the wonderful introduction into the kingdom of God, the heavenly kingdom, to abide with Him forever. But He specifically is saying here, elders who rule well and who are faithful can expect to be acknowledged by God for that. We don't do it for that reason, but God says He will. Because He is the chief shepherd, and so if His under-shepherd is faithful, He's going to acknowledge that. He's going to bless that. He's going to honor that. And so we look to Him and lay all that on His glory, right? All right. So, this is holy service by elders, but secondly, there needs to be holy service by everyone else. In verse 5 and following. By everyone else. And first of all, that occurs in abasement or humility. Service by everyone else in abasement, in humility. Verse 5. Likewise, you younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Now here, I believe that Peter broadens the use of the word elder and doesn't limit it, as he did in the previous verses, to only those who have that office, but to any younger person in the fellowship being willing to submit to the older persons in the fellowship who are in Christ and who are seeking to guide them. You younger, submit yourselves to the elder. Yes, all of you be subject one to another and be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. A loose quotation from Proverbs 3 and verse 34 there. Now, that reminds us that being subject to one another of Ephesians 5:21. I've said many times, especially in the counseling situation, premarital counseling or marital counseling, I've said, you know, all the men love to come to Ephesians 5:22, wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as unto the Lord. But 21 says you are to be submitting to one another in the fear of God. See, before Paul says, wives, you need to submit to your husbands, he says, husbands and wives, parents, children, brothers and sisters, everybody who's in Christ, submit to one another. So that's the verse that a lot of husbands want to play like it's not in there. They want to hurry up and get to the one about wives submitting. But it's in there. And here Peter deals with it as well. All of you be subject one to another and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. Let me give you a quick cross-reference to that. It's a familiar passage to a lot of folks. Isaiah 57 and verse 15. Let me just read it. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place. Listen now. With him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. God says, yes, I'm the high and holy exalted God, and that's where I dwell. I also dwell with the poor, meek, and humble servant of mine. Because I like that, God says. That reflects the character of my son, and I like that. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. He continues on then in verses 6 and 7. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. It's not that the Christian can never expect any exaltation and honoring. It's just that that's God's business and that's God's time. You humble yourself under his mighty hand, and then when he's good and ready, he'll exalt you in some way. But it will never be, when God does it, it'll never be designed to make you proud of yourself. It'll always be designed to make you glorify him. Right? And then he adds to that, because it is difficult to struggle with the whole aspect of humbling ourselves under God's hand. I mean, how do you do that? I confess that, you know, I try to pray this a lot, and this is the way I approach it. Lord, I know you say humble myself under your mighty hand, but my heart's not willing to do that in and of itself. I need you to do the humbling and humble me under your mighty hand. Even though he tells us to do it, it's one of those cases where God commands men to do something that ultimately in their flesh they are totally incapable of obeying. And by the way, God has no problem doing that if you read the Bible. For example, saying, make yourselves a new heart. Now, how are you going to do that? Well, if you keep reading in Ezekiel past that point, you find God saying, I will what? Give you a new heart. So human responsibility is emphasized, but also ultimately we surrender to God and say, you say to humble myself under your mighty hand. Lord, in myself, I can't do that. Would you do the work? And he will. And then he says, because that's such a struggle, cast all your care upon him, because he cares for you. Now, we have taken that, and no harm in doing so. We have extrapolated that out, and we've broadened it, and we put it on any kind of care or difficulty we're going through. That's fine. We can do that. Just understand that in the context here, it's specifically dealing with the struggle we have in humbling ourselves. And when we fail, then Peter is saying, you cast all that care on the Lord because he cares for you. He knows if he's working in your heart that you have a desire to be humble. He also knows you can't bring that to pass of yourself. And you struggle with that. And you yearn for that. And so he says, just cast all that care on him because he cares for you. Isn't that wonderful comfort? And yes, it is right to apply it to any and every situation in which we have care, certainly. But again, particularly here, it has to do with the struggle to humble ourselves. So, we're to do that in abasement. Everyone is to serve others and therefore serve Christ in abasement. But secondly, also everyone is to serve as fighting against the adversary. Verses 7 and 8. Or 8 and 9, excuse me. Be sober, be vigilant. Because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. Against the adversary. The adversary is the devil. Now, let me just, before we dig into this, make this statement. That most all of us realize this. We say, the devil tempted me, the devil's working on me, I'm fighting against the devil's works and so forth. And that's okay to say that. I mean, the Bible's saying it right here. But keep in mind, technically, none of us, you or me or anybody in here, is important enough for Satan himself to be trying to deal with us. I mean, he's not omnipresent. He's a being who is in one place at one time. Okay? So, Satan probably has never even given me a glance. But he's got plenty of demons who represent him. And those are the ones we have trouble with. It's sort of like, I don't know if this fits or not, or if it's just kind of silly, but it came to my mind this morning when we say the devil is after me, or I'm dealing with the devil. It's kind of like, and I don't know if it's like that now with this younger generation, you'll have to tell me, but all through our years, you could see a tissue laying on the ground, and what we would say is somebody dropped a Kleenex. Well, it might be a Puffs, or it might be a Walmart tissue, but we call it a Kleenex. Same thing about a drink can laying out in the driveway. We say, somebody needs to pick up that Coke can. It may be a Sprite, but we still call it a Coke can. Why? We're generalizing based on things that kind of have the prominence in our minds. And that's sort of the way we need to look at this. When we say our adversary is the devil, understand that Satan, Lucifer himself, is not normally the one any of us are going to have to contend with. But there's really no difference, because his minions, his demons, his servants, the fallen angels, are just like him and are able to do just exactly what he can do. And he's sort of kind of the commander-in-chief of all those forces, right? Take it from the Scripture. Satan himself outwardly focused most of his efforts on whom? The Lord Jesus Christ, right? So we're not worth fooling with from him. But certainly his demons are what we have to contend with. And so he says, first of all, as you understand your enemy, be sober and be vigilant. It's just like what we covered back in 4th chapter when he uses the word sober. He doesn't mean not drunk with alcohol, although certainly there's plenty of admonitions in the Scripture not to do that. But that's not what he's talking about. He means serious-minded, sober-minded, we could paraphrase, and vigilant. So we're serious-minded what? About who Satan and his hosts are. You know, I mean, it's different. It's worse for somebody to make jokes about the Lord Jesus, obviously, because that's blasphemy. But it's not very wise to make jokes about Satan either. And that's kind of what he's getting at. Be serious-minded about the devil and his hosts. Don't take that lightly. Don't make them the butt of a joke. Remember what Jude says about that kind of thing? When contending with Satan, Michael the archangel did not even bring a railing accusation against him, but rather said what? The Lord rebuked thee. That's good advice for us. C.S. Lewis used to say there are two grave mistakes made by Christians concerning the devil. One is to attribute way too much power to him. The other is to attribute way too little power to him. And so we have to understand our adversary. Be sober and be vigilant. Watchful. What came to my mind as I was studying this week, back when I was growing up in Corinth, Mississippi, really small one-horse town when I was growing up there and Jolene was growing up there. And so when the family wanted to do any kind of shopping, most at all, I mean, even Tupelo didn't have anything, we would go to Memphis and shop. Eat out, whatever, on a regular basis. Well, one of my highlights was when we could do that on a Saturday daytime and go to the zoo. I loved going to the zoo. Still do. It's a whole lot different now. My favorite place to go back then was this old, even then, decaying-looking, rusted metal structure with these barred gates. And over the doorway where you went in, it said, Carnivora, meat eaters. And you went in and all the big cats were in there. And all it was, and you can understand how the animal rights folks went crazy over that kind of thing in the past, all it was cage after cage, nasty cages, rusted bars, and these big cats in there. Going back and forth in the small space and growling and carrying on. I mean, that doesn't bother me that much, but it does some people. But I was always struck by the male lion. Now, I know in practice, if you watch Animal Planet or other stuff like that, you realize that really when it comes to hunting, the lionesses do most of the kills. And then the big male lion just comes and takes the spoils. But don't make any mistake about it. The male lion kills too. And I remember standing there many times, and he would just be pacing back and forth and growling constantly. Even if he hadn't meat in there, as all these people, like our family, were standing there gawking at him, and not too far from the bars, he'd be growling back and forth. But in that old place, just a metal structure with a high ceiling, when that cat roared, it shook the place.
And you knew when he did that, he was in essence saying, if I could just get through these bars, you'd be history. And that's the mental picture that I had again this week as I was thinking about this. Your adversary, the devil, walks about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. So the first thing then we've got to do when we're against the adversary is realize his intention. Goes without saying, it's not for good. Realize his intention. It is to devour you. Now, I refer back to my mentor Ron Dunn at this point. Ron used to say, I got good news for you and bad news for you concerning the devil. Good news is that he can only do to you what God allows him to do or directs him to do. The bad news is that sometimes God lets him do a whole lot. Look at Job. And that's true. Look at Simon Peter. He's sifting.
But he can. He is held in. That does not mean he cannot still, under God's providence, exert power and do much harm. And so, you know, here's the thing. I think we fall into this trap sometimes.
Because we know God is in control of Satan, and we know where he is if we're a Christian, then we tend to downplay the danger in our minds and in our habits, our manner of life. We tend to downplay the danger we're in. Yes, God is sovereign. God's providence rules over all. But also, God expects us to heed what He says in this book. And if it wasn't that we needed to be watchful about Satan and take care and realize his intention, why would it be in here? Right? If we didn't have to worry about him doing anything but just kind of being out there, and we know he's evil and he's working through wicked people and ta-da-da, then Peter wouldn't say this. He's talking to believers. And he says, you better be on your watch. You better be careful, because he's always seeking someone to devour. And I don't know in your own mind or mine how we work out all those details about God saying that we're his and we're under his protection, and then the devil being able to devour, so to speak, Christians sometimes. All I'm saying is, in God's mysterious providence, it happens. It happens. And so therefore we are warned to be on the alert, to put on the full armor of God that we may stand against the wiles of the enemy, right? Because as Paul says to the church at Corinth, we are not ignorant of his devices. And so Peter encourages her. When you're against the adversary, realize his intention, and then, secondly, resist his influence. Resist his influence. Verse 9. Whom resist steadfast in the faith. The devil can be resisted, right? James tells us basically the same thing. Resist the devil, he'll flee from you. Draw nigh to God, he will draw nigh to you. Right? And by the way, pay attention to that. You've got to do both when you realize you're under satanic attack. Not only resist him, but draw near to God. That's why James puts it together.
So keep that in mind. Resist him and run to Christ. Right? At the same time. Because your resistance is only as strong as your fleeing to Christ is. Resist the devil. Resist steadfast. Unmovable. How? This is the big question, isn't it? Okay, if I realize Satan is attacking me, if he's attacking my family, if he's doing all these things, throwing temptations at me or dangers or whatever, what does it look like to resist him?
Remember Jesus' temptation. He's given us the pattern. Every time Satan attacked and had a temptation, Jesus, who, by the way, being God, who had created this being Lucifer, could certainly have said one word and he'd gone out in a puff of smoke, no longer existed. That would have been easy. Christ could have done that.
But he didn't. What did he do?
It is written.
He answered every attack, every temptation with Scripture. And that's what Peter means, because he doesn't say,
whom resist steadfast in faith, steadfast in saving faith and believing in Jesus, no, steadfast in the faith. Jude verse 6. I wrote to you to earnestly contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. That's what this is. This is the faith.
Delivered to the saints. And so Peter says, yes, this is the faith, and that's the only way you're going to resist him, is answer his attacks and answer his temptations with Scripture. Which means, dear ones, we got to have a better knowledge of the Bible than you get from our daily bread. And I'm not being critical of our daily bread, but listen to me. A light, fluffy, devotional approach to the Bible will not equip you for dealing with this roaring lion. It won't. You've got to be steeped in the Word. And you've got to know how. Not only did Jesus respond with Scripture to the temptations, but with the exact right Scripture. See, that's the key. He didn't just say, "It is written, you shall not see the kid in his mother's milk," when he said, "Jump off the temple." Well, that's a Bible verse. It sure doesn't have anything to do directly with what was being put on Jesus. No, he said, what? You don't tempt God. Right? Make these stones bread. Man doesn't live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. See, you've got to be a Bible student in order to resist the adversary. Now, that's not the only reason to do it. The main reason to do it is for your edification, to glorify God, to grow in your faith. But this is another part of that. And so, when Paul says, as he gives us the list of the Christian armor in Ephesians, and says, use the sword of the Spirit. I've talked about this before, but let me mention it again. When he says sword of the Spirit, he's not talking about a big broadsword that if you can pick it up and swing it, you'll hack anything to pieces that's close to you. You don't have to be an expert swordsman to use a broadsword. You just start swinging it. No, he uses the word for an assassin's dagger that someone had to be trained and trained how to use in order to effectively combat with that small weapon. But, yay. What is he saying? Use the specific word of God that you have trained yourself in against the enemy. So important. I can't emphasize it enough. Realize his intention, resist his influence. All right? Lastly, not only in abasement and against the adversary, but we are all to engage in holy service, especially when we are in times of adversity or suffering. And that's verses 10 and 11. But the God of all grace has called us unto His eternal glory by Christ after you've suffered a while. Isn't that wonderful? After you've suffered a while. It connects with Paul saying to the church at Corinth, our light and momentary afflictions are working for us a far exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things that are seen, for they're temporal, but the things that are not seen, for they are eternal. And here Peter says, you're only going to have to suffer a while, no matter how intense it is, no matter what nature it takes, no matter how long in, as we mark time, you do it, it's still just for a while. And that's designed to give us hope. And after you've suffered a while, what will God do? He'll make you perfect. Gives us four things here. Make you perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. Now, I don't have time to go deeply into these words, but it's wonderful to understand the particular meanings of the ones. Because when we read it in English, it sounds all of them pretty much similar. And they do relate in the Greek, but there's nuances of difference that are important. But let me just point out a couple of things. First of all, when he says, make you perfect, it means, the word means to put you in a certain direction. To head you somewhere. Okay? So like, let's say you got a toddler in the house. And he or she is toddling. But they're toddling toward the stove, which is on. And so, rather than just pick them up and set them on the couch or hold them and stop them, what you can do is just change their direction. So you direct them a way that's safe and good. And that's kind of what the word means. To put you in a certain direction. Second word, to position you there. That has to do, what my mental image is a jigsaw puzzle. Every piece has only one place it's going to fit. And so, in spiritual terms, God is taking us and placing us in the exact spot where we fit best. In our Christian life, in our relationship to others, and so forth. So, He heads us in the right direction, then He places us right in the spot where we fit. There's no loose edges. There's no having to mash it down. It just slips right into place. Then, strengthen. Now, this is an interesting word. It's the only time it's used in the entire New Testament, and it's not like the words that are usually used to make strong. It really means to avoid weakening. which is another way of saying make strong, right? But isn't it significant that he says God's going to put you in a certain direction, he's going to place you right where you need to be, and then he's going to help you avoid weakening in your walk. In fact, the root of the word here is used for a muscle disorder where the muscles become weaker and weaker until they no longer work medically. Myasthenia gravis is the name of the disease, and it's a form of that word asthenia that's right here. So it means that he's going to keep you from weakening. Because you know what? That's what we always tend to, isn't it? We are weak, and we tend to weakening, and so he promises to remedy that. The last word then, settle, means to lay a particular foundation for something. And God does that. So, in adversity, we are to trust him. The suffering is only for a while. He's talked about it over and over again. We've dealt particularly with holy suffering in the fourth chapter. And here's just kind of a capping it off by saying you're going to have to suffer a while if you're following Christ. But in the process, he'll do these four things for you. Then we have the conclusion of the letter, verses 12 through 14. Silvanus there, as the authorized has it, is Silas, and your translation may have it that way. You can read about Silas in Acts 13 and Acts 15, a couple of references there, a companion of Paul and also of Peter. A faithful brother unto you, as I suppose, I have written briefly. I know some of you are thinking, okay, if Peter says he wrote briefly, how come it took us from May to December to get through this letter? And the only thing I can say about that is, well, Peter writing it and us just reading it through is a lot quicker than going through it and expounding it, right? But his point is, I hadn't written you a book, a page after page after page. I've written you a brief letter to the point. For what? See, he talks about the delivery of the letter is to exhort and to testify. Verse 12. Exhort means to encourage folks to go in the right path. And yes, sometimes, and that's a spiritual gift, by the way. People have the gift of exhortation. And sometimes in the expressing of that gift, it's necessary not only just to say, you're doing good, keep going, or this is what you need to do, but it's really kind of to get in somebody's face, so to speak, and say, look, you know what God says. You need to get on with it. There's a sense in which encouragement and then strong motivation are all wrapped up in the idea of exhorting someone. And then he says, testify. A witness. He said over and over in this letter, he's a witness. And he says, I've written this. The delivery of it is to exhort and to testify. Of what? Well, of the doctrine that's contained in the letter. The true grace of God, verse 12, wherein you stand. Verse 13, he continues with that doctrine. The church that is at Babylon, elected together with you, salutes you, and so does Mark, my son. Now, the church at Babylon, there's different views. The commonly held view is that he means at Rome, but that really just came from the Roman church saying he was at Rome because he was the Pope there. And that's what it may mean that he's really talking about literal Babylon, which it, by this time had quite a few Christians in it. Whatever the case is, it really doesn't matter. What matters is he's talking about the doctrine of the letter. At the end of verse 12, the true grace of God in which you stand, the church elected together with you. So his doctrine is, now he's taught many things as we've gone through this letter, but his doctrine, his basic foundation here, is the true grace of God seen in the electing mercy of God. That's what it says. The church is elected together with you, salutes you. That's the manifestation of the true grace of God. And listen, folks, here's something else you must understand. We've got to see this. He puts this emphasis of this wonderful doctrine in the context of humility and suffering. Did you notice that? Now I refer to Spurgeon at this point. I paraphrase him. He said, there is no doctrine in the Bible that more promotes humility and perseverance than the doctrine of election. So, if you study that doctrine, and you talk about that doctrine, and you believe yourself to be one of that special number, and it makes you proud, you have missed the boat. Because it is designed not to puff up, but to humble. like David said, Lord, who am I and what is my house that you've looked on favor with me? Right? This doctrine promotes humility when it's understood right. And anybody that's proud and puffed up about the doctrines of grace hasn't understood them at all. I'm not being ugly. I'm just saying it flat out. They haven't understood them. What do you have, right? Paul says to the church at Corinth, that you haven't received. And if you received it, why do you boast about it as if you did not receive it? Right? So, he's saying as he closes the letter that indeed the true grace of God in His electing, favoring love is designed to help you humble yourself under the mighty hand of God and deal with Satan and suffer with joy. And he closes with, greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace be with you all that are in Christ Jesus. And God's people said, amen. Let's bow our heads.